We have a special treat today. As I mentioned to you before the first session, we have a number of visitors here who have come over from the original Friendship Missionary Baptist Church here in St. Louis, where the Reverend A.M. Smith is pastor. And today we have one of that church's choir members. Her name is Alicia Crump, and Alicia will come forward now and sing for us. And the number that she has selected for us today is simply entitled Faith. A very good title for a song. Alicia, please come forward, and I might ask you on the way, do you need the microphone?
Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Alicia Crump. I am a member of the original Friendship Missionary Baptist Church, where he has stated where the Reverend A.M. Smith is our pastor. Our church is located in the city of St. Louis. It's located on 4560 St. Louis Avenue. If you're ever in the city of St. Louis, you may want to come by and visit with us. And also, I am very elated to be here with you this morning. It's a change of atmosphere, a change of pace. I normally instruct our youth on this particular Sunday, but I told them that I would be away and that they would have to function without me. But however, since I have been here, I've kind of grown to love the children, so I've been in the back with the children in the playroom. But however, this is a song that I've been bragged about to Dr. Shah. This is my very first time meeting him, and I hope that he doesn't have to do any medical work on me ever again. However, I do thank and praise God for my opportunity of being in your midst this morning. And this song is entitled Faith. And for those of you that may have faith, all you need to do is have faith the size of a mustard seed. It's very small. It's nothing too big or too small that you can't handle. And I just ask that you just kind of just listen to the words of the song. You may not know it. You may have heard it sang in various versions. But just kind of give me your eyes and your ears, and I'll bless your soul. I have the faith that sees the invisible, expects the incredible, receives the impossible, faith that can conquer in nothing, is faith that uproots all of my problems, is faith to know God can solve them, is faith to envision I'll have faith that can conquer in nothing. It's faith to reach the unreachables. Faith to fight all those unbeatables. Faith, it will remove the unmovable. Faith to scan the invisible. Faith that can conquer him. Need thing, I have faith to reach the unreachables. I have faith, it'll help me fight all those unbeatables. I have faith to remove the unmovable. Faith that will scan the invincible. Faith that can conquer him. Need I?
You're hired. Thank you so much, Alicia, for doing that for us. And it put in perspective, and in, I think, three verses, all of the things that we're trying to study over a long period of time here, which is the faith rest that we're to project in our lives by having faith in God and His Word. Truly, it only takes a mustard seed of faith to be saved, and after that, we may utilize the Word of God to acquire that confidence in our souls that gives us courage toward man and circumstances. Thank you for encapsulating that in a wonderful song this morning. We hope you and all of your friends will come back and visit us at every opportunity. Thank you again. And in our study, we continue on with our analysis of this principle that we're noting, the concept of sanctification. And we're at a point now to where I have to do some tall explaining. And I have sought ways to do this in order to, first of all, communicate the idea, but secondly, not compromise truth. So I want you to pay close attention to what I'm saying, for I am going to give an example that is not quite in line with the thing that we're noting, but it will give you the idea of the concept I seek to bring forward from this. So I'll explain as I go along. First of all, let me remind you that in this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says the believing husband is sanctified by the agency of his wife. I think that should say the unbelieving husband. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the agency of her believing husband. And then it goes on to say, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And we took the closing moments of our first session to note the concept of being sanctified through faith alone in Christ alone. This is unique to the believer in Jesus Christ. The concept of sanctification involves the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to be placed in union with Christ, and to share with Christ quite a number of His assets. Those assets include righteousness, eternal life, His sonship, His heirship, the fact that He is royalty in His true humanity. He was from the line of David. We now are members of the royal family of God. And these concepts are brought into the picture. He is a priest. He's our high priest. We are a royal priesthood. He is the elect of God, and we are the elect as well. There is a destiny for us. It is an eternal destiny with resurrection body, minus the sinful nature, and the potentiality of escrow blessings for all eternity. Sanctification is the last one that is mentioned there, and that is a part of our discussion. Now, please keep in mind that hagiazo is unique to the believer. It is an asset that comes to us at the moment of salvation. This verse, however, indicates that a believing husband can sanctify an unbelieving wife, and a believing wife can sanctify an unbelieving husband, and even the children can be sanctified as well. And so this second use of hagiazo is the one that is stated in the context. The other was implied. And it reveals that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse in a corporate marriage. That's the context in which we find this. It is within the corporation of marriage that this type of thing is said to occur. I therefore want to give you several points on this second category of sanctification. First of all, the salvation of the believer's spouse results in the marriage being sanctified. God looks on that marriage as being a purified marriage at that point. Once you have a marriage in which you have two unbelievers, and one of those spouses becomes a believer in Christ, God sanctifies that marriage, that corporation. That means He sets it apart. Secondly, there is therefore no need for a divorce. The marriage is sanctified. There is no need for a divorce. And Paul has made that clear in this passage. Number three, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 does not apply. So you have people who are single. They are given the mandate of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not become unequally yoked. Now that's to the unbeliever. That's to anybody who can become yoked. Don't become yoked unequally. That's for single people. If you're married, that does not qualify. And if you have a husband who is an unbeliever, a wife who is an unbeliever, and one of them believes in Jesus Christ, then you have an equally yoked situation. But this passage says that when this husband believes in Jesus Christ, God sanctifies that corporate relationship and sets it apart for special blessings. It is set apart for provision and protection. And that means that this unbeliever wife now has great protection and provision for her and her children because of the fact there is a believer husband in that corporation. And it goes the other way. The wife can be the believer, the husband the unbeliever. But God sets it apart and therefore makes it special and provides protection and provision. So 2 Corinthians 6:14 does not apply to married people. Once you're married, you're married. And when you find yourself unequally yoked because one believes in Christ, this is not a reason to seek a divorce. And if it did, the children would be illegitimate. The children would be illegitimate. And it says it right here in the passage. Otherwise, your children are unclean. If at the moment one spouse believes and the other doesn't, if in the eyes of God that marriage is somehow illegitimate, then the children in that marriage are illegitimate. Point four. But because the marriage has been sanctified, then the children are legitimate, or if it, as it says here, holy. Not holy, they're set apart for protection and provision. God looks on the marriage as a tremendously important institution. It is the very first corporation in all of human history. The marriage is the very first thing that Jesus Christ did in the garden. He created Isha. He brought her to the man, Adam, and he united them in marriage. They became, therefore, one flesh. He sanctified that relationship and has continued to do so throughout all of human history. But he has elevated it to a higher level in the church age. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we have noted that the divine institution of marriage has been elevated to the Christian institution of marriage when two believers are involved. It is a corporate relationship. The husband is to represent to the devil's world the relationship that Christ has toward his church. The wife is supposed to represent to the hostile environment of the devil's world the relationship that the church has to Christ. They are to love each other in a fashion that would reflect the love that we express to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The husband is to have an aggressive love toward the wife with enduring devotion. The wife is to have a responding love toward the husband with respect. And that comes from Ephesians 5, verse 31 and following. When you see these things in a Christian marriage, it becomes a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. Therefore, what is God saying about this unequally yoked situation that comes up? Through Paul, he tells us when one individual in a marriage, in a home, in a household, accepts Christ as Savior, I will sanctify the entire household. I will set everyone there apart, even those who are unbelievers. Why? There must be the environment necessary for that believing person, whoever they are, to be able to effectively evangelize the lost within that corporation. And God sets them apart for special treatment. And so the holy here means even the children are set apart. Number five, let's put it another way. If the salvation of one spouse nullifies an unequally yoked marriage, then the children become illegitimate. If somehow an unequally yoked marriage is not approved of by God and cannot exist, and if it does so, it is wrong in the eyes of God, then the salvation of one spouse after marriage nullifies that relationship. And when that occurs, it means the children born in that marriage are illegitimate. Well, obviously that's not true. And why is it not true? It says it right here. The believing spouse sanctifies all others in the marriage. The unbelieving spouse as well as the children. So because God sanctifies that marriage, they are all set apart. Point six. I'd like to quote from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, page 291 of volume 2, on this subject and this passage. The uncleanness concept of the children is his subject. He says, the uncleanness is the state of birth of every child. We're all born totally depraved. We're all born dichotomous, no human spirit. We're born with Adam's original sin imputed to our genetically formed sinful nature. We're separated from God, in need of a Savior, and no hope of any resolution from human energy. This, therefore, requires God to provide our way of salvation, which He does. Nevertheless, children are born in an unbelieving status, and it requires the influence of someone, preferably a Christian parent, to bring them out of this lost state into a saved status. Therefore, it is very important within the household, if there is a Christian parent, and in God's eyes, that He protect those children so that believer parent can deal with their unbelieving status. Therefore, the children are set apart for special treatment so that this might occur. Dr. Chafer goes on to say the Christian parent does not remove the sinful nature from the child, but the child is set apart as different by that Christian parent. And so we have the idea of a sanctification. Now, how can we define this particular sanctification? We can state that this is not a real sanctification, but a judicial sanctification. And in order to give you an example of this idea, let's go back to our equation of hope and note a few of these concepts. There is a concept of judicial imputations regarding the sins of Christ. There are real imputations and there are judicial imputations. Please note that at physical birth, we find these real imputations occurring. We have a soul created immediately by God, and that is imputed to biological life, creating human life. Now, biological life has an affinity to soul life. A soul is created for the human race only. Physical bodies are for the human race only. The only thing that can make you alive is for the soul to be united with the body. That creates human life. Therefore, there is an affinity between the body and the soul, the soul and the body. And when God imputes the soul to the body, it is a real imputation. The same for Adam's original sin. At the moment of your physical birth, Adam's original sin is imputed to your genetically formed sinful nature. It's programmed in the DNA of every cell. You have a trend to sin. And you are born with Adam's sin credited to your account. In other words, you're born with Ray Morgan on first base. You're not perfect, you're imperfect. There's nothing you can do about it. And you can live a perfect life and never sin once. Very hypothetical here. Never sin once. But you're born with Adam's sin, you're in need of a Savior. That is a real imputation. Adam's sin has an affinity for your fallen nature. But there are judicial imputations. This is where the imputation goes to where there is no affinity. What affinity is there between Jesus Christ and our sins? There is none. He is absolutely perfect. Therefore, if He receives the imputation of our sins, then it has to be done judicially by the justice of God. Secondly, we are not righteous. There's nothing we can do on our own to become righteous. We're born in sin. Therefore, how can God's righteousness be imputed to us? It can be done judicially. It is the judicial act of God that brings these imputations about. Now, we could go on with others, but I wanted to remind you of that idea of a study we have done recently. Let me define for you, therefore, the concept of affinity. It means something that is attracted, the possession by one thing of a quality that pulls another to it. The possession of one thing of a quality that pulls another to it. And secondly, it implies a predisposition on the part of the one drawn. Therefore, there's a predisposition on the part of the soul to be drawn to the biological life of the human race. There's a predisposition for Adam's sin to be drawn to the sinful nature. There is not that predisposition for your sins, for Jesus Christ to draw your sins to himself. That must be done judicially. There's not a predisposition for you to draw God's righteousness to yourself. God must do that judicially. Now, I would like to take those ideas and incorporate that into these two sanctifications. It's not the very same thing, but I think it will be effective in helping me communicate to you the idea. There is, therefore, for this illustration, the concept of a real sanctification and a judicial sanctification. This unequally yoked marriage is judicially sanctified by God. The believer spouse has immediate impact on his unbeliever spouse in that he or she is set apart by God for blessing, protection, and provision, and likewise so are the children. This judicial concept of sanctification is what is in play here. The unbeliever spouse is not saved, and they're not sanctified in the sense that we explained in the first session. Neither are the children. However, judicially, they are protected as if they were believers. Judicially, they are provided for as if they were believers. Judicially, they are blessed as if they were believers. Now, I, without understanding these things, understood this when I was a small child. My mother was raised during the Depression without a father. My dad, he tells me about how my grandfather used to go to work at a feed store, and he would bring home during the Depression over his shoulder a 50-pound sack of lima beans, and that for months on end that all they had to eat around the house were lima beans. And to this day, my dad will not touch one, won't even look at it, and get near a lima bean. And he even told the story about how my grandfather broke a leg dealing with some of the equipment there at the store and was on crutches. And he remembers one day my grandfather brought the bag of lima beans home roped to his crutch. Had to walk home from work doing that. So I didn't come from a very elite background, as you can tell. And I remember in town as I was growing up, and you know, you start seeing other folks' stuff and you get to coveting what other folks have as a youngster. And I would see my friends driving about in these fancy automobiles. See, their dads were doctors or something. And these cars shine like new money. They were big and they were sleek and they were new. And I knew that the guy that owned the car, the guy driving the car, was Dr. So-and-so. He had plenty of money. He bought a fleet of these. But I looked inside the car, and there was that wormy guy, his son, that I went to school with. I knew he wasn't worth a pile of warm spit. And yet he's sporting around town in this fancy car. What? How does this happen? How does this happen? Well, that concept is called blessing by association. He happened to be born a guy with a bag full of money, and I didn't. Therefore, my car did not shine. So you see, you work up a lot of bitterness on this. That's not what I'm teaching here. I got done with that a long time ago. But I flash back to my childhood to give you the idea. Some people who apparently, why do the wicked prosper? Some people who apparently don't deserve what they got get it. Not of their own doing, but because of what other people have done. So you young people, you're driving around in a fancy car. Let this cross your mind. How many payments have I made on this thing? None. Therefore, you're being blessed by association. Even if it's a rattle trap, if you're not making the payments, dear friend, you're being blessed by association. And so being blessed by association is the concept here. God is saying, look, I recognize the family as the most important unit in civilized society. I want to honor that, and I am purifying this marriage because one of them is a believer, and I will judicially sanctify the entire crowd. I will make that environment available to them so that they can utilize objectively the gospel that will be communicated by that believing individual inside that household. They are going to be set apart for special treatment, for provision, for protection, and for blessing. This only lasts so long for the children. Ultimately, they will have to make a decision for Christ, and ultimately they will have to therefore deal with things on their own. But in the interim, they are dealt with separately and specially by God because they've been sanctified by a believing parent. This is also true of the wife, but with honor, virtue, and integrity on the part of the believer husband, he can go all the way to death with that unbeliever wife and do so virtuously, and she can be happy in that marriage because he has virtue. These kinds of things are a part, therefore, of God sanctifying the home. Understand that your home is sanctified. If both of you, meaning husband and wife, are believers, that home has been set apart by God for a special purpose. Now, what is that special purpose? Foremost, to represent to the devil's world the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Secondly, it is to draw into the royal family any children through faith alone in Christ alone, which requires, on your part, consistent evangelism of those children. And once they respond, making sure that they're taught the Word of God so that they can begin to grow in grace at a very early age. Therefore, that's the concept. Now, let me review for you so that you can see my illustration, the concept of imputations. The justice of God credits something to someone for either cursing or blessing. That's what an imputation is. He credits something to your account for either cursing or blessing. He credits to your account a soul. That's a blessing. He credits to your account Adam's original sin. That's a cursing. But then there's a blessing that follows that. From condemnation must come salvation, or at least the opportunity for it. Therefore, there is an imputation to Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve the imputation, but He willingly took it. It was for His cursing, but our blessing. There is therefore the imputation of God's righteousness to us at salvation. That is obviously for our blessing. There are therefore real and judicial imputations. A real imputation credits something to a person that belongs to him. Thus, there is an affinity between what is received and the one who receives it. There's an affinity between the soul and the body, an affinity between Adam's original sin and the old sin nature. But there is a judicial imputation as well. There is no affinity between what is received and the one who receives it. Therefore, the justice of God must take action by pronouncing a judicial verdict. And therefore, the justice of God judicially imputed to Jesus Christ our sins. There was no affinity there, but He was willing to receive that imputation, and thus you have this judicial imputation on our behalf. Secondly, there is no affinity between us and the righteousness of God, but through faith alone in Christ alone, the justice of God judicially imputes that righteousness to us. Now that gives you an idea of how this sanctification can occur when unbelievers are in the mix. Now let's go on with further explanation, point 47. God deals with believers and unbelievers in different ways. He deals with the believer under the principle of grace. He deals with the unbeliever under the principle of judgment. Now imagine grace and judgment in the same household. God says, I will deal with these people differently. That's grace. And these people have been judicially sanctified, so to speak, in the sense that they are being treated differently than they would be treated if there was no believer in the corporation. That's why there's so much misery in the homes of America. They're all under judgment. 48. We know from Galatians 3:26 that the believer is the child of God. We're children of God. And who's God? God runs this universe. If there's a king, it's God. Therefore, He's royalty. And what are the children of royalty called? Royal family. We are not just the family of God, that's the Jews. We're royal family. We're associated with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has three systems of royalty. He has royalty in the fact that he is a member of the Trinity. He is the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, he is the royalty in his divine nature, in his divine essence. He is royalty in his true humanity in that he is from the line and house of David, the greatest king in all of Israeli history. And he has royalty in the sense, in his hypostatic union. For when he was resurrected, he... as head of the church, he is the royal leader of our household. We are royal family every way you look at it. And therefore, Galatians 3:26 says we're the children of God. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 is very important in that context. If we're the children of God, then how does God deal with us when we refuse to obey His mandates? Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 informs us that God deals with us as earthly fathers do their children. He punishes us for wrongdoing, but the motivation in doing so is love, and it is executed through grace. Now, we're not dealing here in the example with children who abuse their children and don't love them. We're speaking of a normal relationship. Fathers, by and large, well over 90%, I would hope, love their children, and when they must discipline them, they do so out of love and through grace. What is the issue and the reason for punishment? Because rules have been violated. This is dangerous for children to violate rules and not learn that there's a price to pay for doing so. Therefore, there are penalty clauses set up in a household, and the parents determine what the penalty clauses are. And when the rules are violated, the penalty clause goes into effect. And we've studied all of that, but the point is this, is that fathers seek to deal with their children motivated by love through a principle of grace. And the punishment is not designed to harm or injure or berate or to turn them into a state of bitterness. The idea is to lead them back to where they need to be. And Hebrews 12 tells us that is precisely the way God deals with His children, as an earthly father does with his own. Point 49. Unbelievers in a nuclear family receive special treatment because one or more of its members is a believer. This indicates, therefore, the importance God places on the institution of marriage. He's willing to judicially sanctify unbelievers for a time because one person is a believer and a member of the royal family of God. It's in a corporation called marriage. You don't find this anywhere else. You find it in marriage. Marriage is special. It is important. It is serious. It is not to be taken frivolously or lightly. It is a divine institution for the entire human race. It is a Christian institution for those who are believers. And it has a greater impact on the angelic conflict than any other thing in life. We are witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan, in that the husband is to reflect to the devil's world how Jesus Christ loves his church. And the wife is to reflect to the devil's world how the church responds in a responsive love to God. These things are important, and therefore God encapsulates that institution called marriage. And when one becomes a believer, then He judicially sanctifies the rest. 50. It also indicates why Satan places the home as top priority in his assaults against the children of God. How do you get to people who are sanctified? How do you get to people who are royal family and protected and provided for? How do you get to them? Can't be demon possession. The believer can't be demon possessed. How about that unbelieving wife? How about those unbelieving children? How about them? Nope. Nope. Not quite yet. Not quite yet. And the children may ultimately reject Christ. They ultimately will move out from under that roof and therefore leave that protection. But until they do, oh, demons stay away. How about demon influence? That's a horse of another herd. All of us can be demon influenced, and that's how He gets to us. And He bombards us daily with human good, human viewpoint, evil, all sorts of doctrines of demons. and we get it from every angle. We get it in the things we read, the things we hear, the things we watch on the TV or see in the movie houses. The newspaper conveys lies to us under the garnishment called truth. Everything is a lie today. Nobody's telling the truth. How do you discern the lie from the truth? The Word of God will tell you who's lying. If you know how to think biblically, you can understand who's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. But what about those families that don't have the doctrine, yet they believe in Christ? One or more does. One or more believe in Christ, and that home is protected by God, but they reject that protection because they get involved in the lie. Why do they? Because they're not doing their duty learning the Word of God that protects their souls. And God has sanctified that marriage, and they are rejecting it by going with Satan and his doctrines of demons. It is demon influence that is destroying the homes that have believers inside. It's an angelic conflict, guys. There's war broken out here. It's an invisible war. We've already won the thing. But in the interim, we're supposed to be emissaries for Christ, soldiers for Christ, ambassadors for Christ. We're to represent Him in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and we are to present in that trial a decent witness for Christ and for God. And can we be a decent witness if we do not have the Word of God in our souls in order to make good decisions when pressure points come? We cannot. And there are losers in the Christian way of life. And there are losers everywhere today because they do not know how to interpret everything that's going on around them. That is why Satan is being so successful. The home is very important in God's eyes. And Satan needs to destroy it. And he's doing a pretty jam-up job. The only thing that can protect the home is the Word of God in the souls of at least one believer that can therefore manage the rest who have been judicially sanctified. There is no quicker way then to spiritually damage future generations than by the destruction of the home and its corporate marriage. If there's any reason beyond the few we're giving in this study to separate a marriage, it's illegitimate. Stay put. Continue with the status quo and use biblical problem-solving devices. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I know Fred and Alice. You don't know what they're going through. They're believers, but it is a horror show. It's because they're in Ephesians 4:31. There is no reason that they can't move to Ephesians 4:32. No reason. They're believers. They have all of these assets available to them, and it says there in that passage that is their duty. And if they don't want to straighten it out, why don't they? Because they don't want to. They don't want to. And God can't do anything about folks that don't want to. Your volition is free. You can choose to be miserable. You can choose to change things immediately. Confession alone to God alone, performing kind acts toward your spouse, starting with forgiveness as God forgave you through Christ. And if you're not willing to do that, it's not going to happen. And what has happened as a result? Satan has intruded into that home and he's broken it up. He's broken it up. 51. In God's management of the human race, he deals with us both individually and collectively. He deals with us individually with reference to salvation, spiritual growth, punishment and reward. He deals with us collectively through divine institutions with reference to his granting or withdrawal of both provisions and protection. And that sets up the next area of our study, breaking this thing out into the divine institution and how God provides for that through marriage and through the national entity as well. There's also the discipline that goes with it, and that will be a part of our study as we continue on. We'll resume on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the opportunity to study it today. It is our opportunity, Father, to take within our souls the concepts which you provide and make them a part of our decision-making processes. It is all thought. Can we outthink the devil's world? We are given the opportunity to acquire within our souls the eternal Logos, the thinking that you have had, Father, from eternity past, and you've made it possible for us to know it, and you've made it possible for us to use it. Motivate us to continue this pursuit of truth, that it might bring tranquility into our souls and harmony within the commonwealth. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kairene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll sing, Guide Me, O Thy Great Jehovah. That's hymn number 291. And shall we stand as we sing?